the very beginning of the book of Job. If you just turn there, we're going to be referring to Job 3:1 and a couple of verses in Job 1 and Job 2 to begin. After being gone for a few days and checking my email, I had this message, this email message. I receive daily wisdom via email, and your contribution on 7/26 is rather timely for a particular situation occurring in our family. Your statement, quote, "So when God does heal someone from a particular illness, He is telling us that He is the only cure for sin." Highlighting that statement, the writer says, "I'm not sure I understand. Are you saying that all illness, physical problems, are caused by sin? Question mark, question mark." The situation in our family that I spoke of earlier deals with Alzheimer's. My mother-in-law was diagnosed with Alzheimer's approximately 2 years ago. My husband and I have been the primary caregivers, and Henry has handled most of Clara's business affairs since the death of her husband. My husband's sister decided several years ago that she and her husband were going to be preachers. I don't know if you follow all this or not, but talking about this family now. She has also been estranged from her mother for approximately 8 to 10 years, seeing her only maybe once or twice a year. She started seeing her mother in late March at our initiation, and has now proclaimed that all illness is a demon. Her Alzheimer's is a demon. Cancer is a demon. Everything is a demon. They also do not believe in doctors. They can heal all medical problems. My husband and I are born-again Christians, and we just do not agree with this. I also work in the medical profession. We also, she says, are not fit to take care of Clara, the mother-in-law, and we are demon-possessed. They, that is, the sister, are, and her husband, are spiritually superior to others and to us. I believe that God can heal any disease, problem, or anything else, but I do not believe that illness is caused by sinning or that a demon is causing her Alzheimer's. Can you elaborate on your statement or give other references to read? I wonder how you'd answer this question. It's very amazing to me that I should receive an email like this when we're dipping into the book of Job, and we see how the devil approached God, and God gave permission to the devil to get after Job. And as God allowed the devil went and saw to it that Job's household was destroyed and that his family, a large family, was destroyed and all of his flocks and herds and servants were destroyed. An amazing scene. And the devil also obtained permission from God to work on Job's body. And Job was covered with boils. And we saw this the last time we dipped into the book of Job. And easy answers can be given, can they not? The devil causes the problems. Sin causes the problems. Easy answers can be given. And as we look at the three friends of Job, they do give these easy answers. And I lay before you this proposition at the head of our outline. Christians are infamous for giving easy answers to complex problems. We must take care not to fall into this trap, but be true comforters of the afflicted. And I called the message this morning, No Easy Answers, for this very reason. And so I want us to dip into the book of Job this morning again, and we're looking at the analysis of the three friends concerning Job's problems this morning. Next time, the Lord willing, we're going to look at Job's arguments and how Job approaches his own situation. And we're also going to look at God's analysis of the situation. But this morning we look at these three friends and the easy answers which these three friends give us. But as we do so, I say to you in the first point and in the outline, and I really do think this is an important point to grasp as we get into our lesson this morning, that Satan lost his wager. We find this out immediately in the book of Job, and that Job retains his integrity, and we see no more of the devil in this book after the second chapter. It's very interesting. It seems to me we need to get that point. Chapter 3 and verse 1 says, Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Most of the commentators tell us that at this point, we can readily see that the devil, that Satan, lost his bet with God. If you look in the first chapter and the 11th verse, the devil says to God, But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. You destroy all that he has. God, you destroy all that Job has and he'll curse you. Didn't happen. And then if you look in the second chapter and verse 5, Satan says, However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face. Well, I lost on the first part of the wager. Everything that Job has is destroyed. He didn't curse you to your face. But now if you put forth your hand, Lord, and touch his flesh, he will curse you to your face. This too did not occur. Chapter 3 begins with these words. Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He didn't curse God. His wife said to him in verse 9 of chapter 2, Do you still hold fast to your integrity, curse God and die? Job wouldn't do it. It's amazing. At the end of chapter 3, we read these words of Job. For my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. And I am not at rest, but turmoil comes. And Job is stirred to the depths of his being. All that he has been taken away from him. His body is racked with pain. His spirit is torn. He is emotionally distressed. He has inner turmoil to the depths of his being. And yet, he trusts God. It's amazing. And this is why the New Testament says, Remember the patience of Job. Remember the patience of Job. In this situation, Job has three friends. And I say friends, because these three friends seem to aggravate the condition of Job more than help it. In the second point of the outline, I say Eliphaz gives a spiritual solution. Job suffers because of his sin. Look at Job chapter 4. Eliphaz says to Job, Remember now, Whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of His anger they come to an end. What is your problem, Job? Your problem, Job, is that you have sinned against God. That's the problem. That's the argument, plain and simple. It's the easy answer. An individual suffers difficulty, has problems. The answer is they have sinned. Period. That's it. Not only is this the case, but look at verse 12. Now a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it amid disquieting thoughts from the vision of the night. When deep sleep falls among men, dread came upon me in trembling and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face, and the hair of my face bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Eliphaz says, Job, you've sinned, that's your problem, and I've gotten my information from the Spirit of God. Now, are you going to stand up against that? See, this is the spiritual answer. And the question looms large. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? We're going to deal with this same question later. But the thing that you need to understand is that just taking the question at face value without probing deeper is a mistake. Don't fall prey to a theology of the first glance, in other words. It's too easy to say, no one can be just before God. But wait a minute. The question that the Bible speaks to is the question, how can a man, how can a person be just before God? And individuals can be just before God through Jesus Christ. So the simple answer, although it is given, is not always the correct answer. The easy answer, although it may be given in desperate situations, is not the correct answer. Let's move on. The second friend, Bildad, adds to the argument. Job chapter 8. Please turn with me, if you would, to Job chapter 8. Bildad the Shuhite answered. Of course, the children should know from the trivia games that Bildad is the shortest man in the Bible, right? You all understand that, Bildad the Shuhite. Well, I guess I shouldn't involve myself in such trivia here. I was told that Nehemiah is the next to the tallest man in the Bible. This is to wake some of you up. You realize this is a case, don't you? I see some of you nodding out here, so we have to engage in this trivia so that to get your attention. Bildad the Shuhite answered, how long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind, Job? Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against Him, then He delivered them into the power of their transgression. You see, here's the answer again. Why did you lose your great family, Job? Well, if your sons sinned against them, you know, Job, that you remember that on a regular basis you offered sacrifice for your families in case they had sinned. And the problem is, if they have sinned, it was right and just that God should come against them and punish them for their sins. And the reason that you've lost your family is that they've sinned. Is God unjust? See, the question is asked by Bildad. God is just. And God is always just. We know this is true, do we not? God is full of justice. And this certainly is the case. Look at verse 8. Please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know, for we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on the earth are as a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds? In other words, will not past generations support our contention? Will not history verify our contention that it is sin that has brought upon you this disaster, Job? And so it is not only information from the spirit world that we bring you, Job, but it is information that is obvious from history that what we say is absolutely the case. And so, Bildad builds on the argument. Let's pause for station identification here. Keep your finger in Job chapter 8 and turn with me to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Look at the question asked by the disciples and look at the answer given by Jesus. John chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth, a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? What is the assumption of the disciples? It's the same assumption of Eliphaz and Bildad. Sin causes the problem. Look at the answer of Jesus. Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Why the blindness? It was so that the works of God might be displayed in the life of this blind man. So that God might be glorified. So that God might be magnified. So that the glories of God would be seen by human beings in this world. See, here's part of the answer. And do we not know that this is at least part of the answer in the book of Job? Because we know at the very end of the book of Job, God is magnified before Job and his three comforters and a fourth comforter. And God is lifted up and glorified. Is this not the case? And is it not the case that in the end, in the life of every human being, God is to be magnified and glorified? What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And isn't it the case that the purpose for each one of our lives in the end is the glory of God? Not for our own glory do we live. Not for our own self-satisfaction do we live. But for the glory of God do we live. That's the purpose of all. That's the greater purpose for which Job existed on the face of the earth. And the greater purpose for which Job went through all of his trials and tribulations. No easy answers. Friends, no easy answers. And it's very easy for us to fall prey to those easy answers. Let's go back to the book of Job. And look at the third friend. Job chapter 11. We're just looking very briefly at the book of Job. We could spend a great deal of time because there are three cycles of interaction between Job and his counselors. And we're only looking at this point at the first cycle of interaction. And then we're going to dip into the third. We're going to skip over the middle portion. We have time. Job chapter 11. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered, "Shall a multitude of words go unanswered, and a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boast silence men, and shall you scoff and none rebuke? And you have said, 'My teaching is pure, and I am innocent in your eyes.' But would that God might speak and open his lips against you and show you the secrets of wisdom, for sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? Job, who do you think you are? Do you think you know more than God does? Do you think you understand yourself better than God does? You have sinned, and that's the reason that you are suffering all of this misfortune. And because you have sinned, God is bringing punishment against you and disciplining you. Understand that this is the case. You cannot plummet the depths of God. The omniscient God knows your ways, Job." And you know, there's truth in that statement, isn't there? There really is truth in that statement. But again, it's the easy answer. It's the quick answer that comes. Well, let's look in the New Testament again. John chapter 11. John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, we have the situation of Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. And the sisters of Lazarus were rather put out with Jesus because he didn't come quickly enough to heal the disease, and Lazarus died. And Jesus purposely waited until Lazarus died. John chapter 11 and verse 4. When Jesus heard this, that is, of the illness, he said, "This sickness is not to the end, to end in death. This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Why did the sickness of Lazarus exist? What does Jesus say? It's very plain. For the glory of God. Was it because of Lazarus' sin? Was there a particular sin which was tied to Lazarus' sickness, and because of that particular sin, Lazarus died? It's not what the Bible says. This sickness ensued for the glory of God. You get the message here? You understand what's happening? Let's go back to Job. I'm not sure you're getting the message. Job chapter 22. Work with me here, folks. Job chapter 22. We're passing on quickly to another series of the interchange between Job and his counselors. We've passed over now the second interchange and we've moved on to a third interchange. Then Eliphaz the Temanite responded, "Can a vigorous man be of use to God, or a wise man be useful to himself? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous, or profit if you make your ways perfect? Is it because of your reverence that he reproves you, that he enters into judgment against you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? Job, is it because you are a reverent person? Is it because you're a pious person that you have encountered these difficulties? Isn't it because, Job, isn't it because of your wickedness that you've encountered these difficulties?" And then look at what Eliphaz says of Job, verse 6. "For you have taken pledges of your brothers without cause and stripped them naked. To the weary you have given no water to drink. From the hungry you have withheld bread. But the earth belongs to the mighty man, and the honorable man dwells in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of orphans have been crushed." You've done this, Job. I haven't seen you do it, but it's obvious you must have done something like this, because you wouldn't have encountered these difficulties if you hadn't done something like this. And you know what's happening here? Suddenly, Eliphaz is finding himself in the position where his argument and winning the argument takes the utmost importance, and he really wants to win the day over Job. And so he manufactures claims against Job so that he can win the argument, and he goes way too far, because God in the beginning has said of Job that he is an upright man, a just man, a perfect man in the sight of God. Job hasn't done these things. The argument suddenly takes on proportions way above that which the argument ought to take. And the argument becomes more important than the person. Winning the argument is of utmost importance. I emphasize that fact. You know what's happening in our culture today, friends? This very thing. People are becoming less important than winning arguments. People are becoming less important than PR. People are becoming more important or less important than spin. It's going on in our culture today. It's a terrible thing. And the problem that Eliphaz is faced with is that he can't, it seems, get through to Job on his simplistic argument, because Job is maintaining his integrity. And Job is saying, "I'm not a hypocrite. I'm not a person who has sinned. My inner life and my outer life are in conjunction properly with one another. I'm not a hypocrite." And then finally, Job 25. Look at it with me, if you would. Here we are back to Bildad the Shuhite. "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, 'Dominion and awe belong to him who establishes peace in his sight. Is there any number to his troops? And upon whom does his light not rise? How then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of a woman? If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm?' You know, Job, that no person can be just before God." And here we come back to that same statement again. Can a man be just before God? See, here's part of the problem, folks, as I see it. When you just make a general statement like this and say to Job, "Your problem is rooted in your personal sin, Job. And individuals you know can't be just before God, and you leave it right there without probing a little bit more deeply. You do give the simplistic answer, and you're wrong. Because when you ask the question, can a person be just before God, as I said earlier, the answer is, on one side, no. The sinner cannot be just before God. And on the other side, the answer to the same question is yes. An individual can be just before God. And the Bible speaks about that. And the way an individual can be just before God is by falling on his or her face at the foot of the cross and clinging to Jesus Christ and trusting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's how a person can be just before God, by believing the gospel. And so the answer to the question is yes and no. And you can't simply give the simplistic answer and let it go at that. Let me pursue this by looking at a couple of other points along this same line. Several years ago, when I was in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, I heard a message in a Reformed Presbyterian Church preached by someone that I know quite well in one of our Reformed Presbyterian churches. And the message began like this: you cannot understand the gospel unless you are born again. Yes and no. You see, it's very easy to make the statement and give it blanket application, because there is a sense in which no one can understand the gospel savingly. No one can really apprehend the mercies of God in Jesus Christ and cling to the cross without first being born again. But men and women can understand the facts of the gospel and in a formal way understand the cross in a formal way, in an intellectual way, without being born again. And you have to probe a little bit more deeply. Here's another statement that's made in the Bible: no one seeks God. Well, is that an all-inclusive statement? I know Jesus Christ sought God. I know that many evenings the Gospels tell us that Jesus Christ sought God, and he went out and he spent all night on a mountaintop or in the wilderness praying and seeking the face of God. Is Jesus Christ someone? I think he is. And so what about the statement, no one seeks God? Why are you here this morning? Are you here this morning to seek the face of God, to learn from God? Is that why you're here this morning? Are you someone? I think so. What about the statement, no one seeks God? Is it a blanket statement? Not exactly. That hurts ad again. Not exactly. And so we have to be careful on how we give the easy answers. Here's another one: the devil made me do it. You know, the t-shirt, right? The devil made me do it. The slogan. Is that the case? Not necessarily. And in most instances, when we sin, what we are doing when we say, the devil made me do it, is that we are trying to shift the responsibility off of our own hearts and consciences and off of our own being onto someone else. We are trying to escape responsibility. And God holds us responsible for our own sin. And so it's very easy, you see, to give the easy answers. And that's exactly what these three friends of Job were doing. Giving the easy answers. And there is a lot of truth contained in the answers that they give. But that truth does not apply directly to Job. And so I am encouraging each one of us, therefore, to guard ourselves. For you to guard yourself and for me to guard myself. And not to be flippant or to use cliches or to give easy answers. And to say to someone when they encounter a particular difficulty, well, it's because of your sin. That's the very question I got. It's the very question I got by email, isn't it? And I'm astounded by the fact that it came when it did. Because here we are, talking about it. And if we read the Gospels correctly, what does Jesus say about the circumstances of life in which we find ourselves so often? God brings them about so that His power, His grace, His mercy might be manifest and His glory might be shown forth. Was this not the case with the Apostle Paul? When he had the thorn in the flesh that we know little about, and he says, I petitioned God three times that it might be taken away from me. And what did God say? My grace is sufficient for you. And what was Paul's response? Paul's response was, I must glory in the grace and the mercy of God. And that's the ground, friends, that's the ground that Job is defending. It's the grace and the mercy and the greatness of God. He doesn't always do a good job of defending that ground, and we don't always do a good job of defending it either. But it's not the simplistic answers in the end that prevail. And it's not arguing a case that is of utmost importance. But it's the glory of God that is of utmost importance. May we understand that that's the case, friends. And may we live. May you live for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, forgive me for the feeble way in which great things concerning you are presented, Father. Grant that you might take your word anyway and cause it to bear fruit in our hearts. May we understand your truth. May we grasp it. May we live by it. May you build us up through it. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name.